listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It's time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Larry Peters of Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Pastor Peters, welcome back to His Time.
Thank you, Andy. It's good to be here.
Glad to have you with us this morning. Tell us about Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee.
Grace Lutheran Church was planted in the boom years of our synod in the late 1950s. It was one of the first churches to start to enter the New South as it was developing. Got its start when a company brought a bunch of German Lutherans down from Wisconsin and decided that it was time to plant a church here. We have a congregation of about 700 members. We have a preschool. I have an associate pastor, the Reverend Daniel Ulrich, DCE, and we have a cantor. It's a lively congregation, deeply involved in the community and unabashedly promoting our Lutheran identity.
Well, glad you are there, proclaiming that good news of Jesus in Clarksville, Tennessee. And the saints are gathering around those gifts and being involved in the community, taking that good news of Jesus with them out into the community. We are in Matthew chapter 20 today, verses 17 through 34. What would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this?
Well, you know, Matthew's gospel is sort of a unique gospel in that we generally believe it was, if not the first, one of the first gospels circulated in the early church. It has sort of at its backdrop, if you will, a shadow behind the text, the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, using almost the prophet Isaiah as an outline, if you will, as the mystery of Christ unfolds in words and in his deeds, culminating, of course, in the death and resurrection of our Lord, and the great commission that ends that gospel to go and proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth.
All right, very good. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17 today. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside and said on the way and said, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." He tells them what is about to happen.
This is, in effect, the third passion prediction of Jesus. He has spoken of what is to come before. This is significant, however, coming late in Matthew's gospel. This is the first time Jesus uses the word crucify. He will be handed over to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and on the third day be raised.
So he tells them what will happen, that he will be, they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. What does this concept of being raised on the third day mean to them, do you think?
Well, you know, if you look at the context, the first time Jesus speaks this way, Peter says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to let this happen to you." The second time, Matthew records that the disciples, upon hearing what Jesus said, they were extremely grieved. So at this point in time, there's probably two things operative. The first one is that I wonder if the disciples ever got beyond Jesus' death in Jesus' passion prediction to hear much of the third day and the resurrection. I wonder if that just went right over their heads, because remember, they are shocked and scandalized at the prospect that Jesus would suffer and die. This can't happen to Jesus, you know, Peter says, not speaking for himself only, but for the whole of the disciples. The cross was a scandal to their reasonable expectations of what they thought Jesus was here to do. And it was certainly a shock to the future they had imagined. Now, of course, in the resurrection accounts, they are told to go into Galilee, and Jesus would be there just as he told them. But at this point in time, I'm pretty sure that the disciples heard cross, heard crucifixion, heard death, and they probably stopped listening from that point on.
Anything else before we go on to verse 20, Pastor?
Well, I think it's interesting here that really this section that we're looking at, it all unfolds what Jesus is talking about, but in very different ways. So if you as we go on, make sure you hear in the background as we go all the way forward what Jesus is talking about, the shape of his ministry, the cross-shaped life that he has come to lead on behalf of us and literally for the whole world. Jesus' prediction here, of course, is fulfilled in the words that we hear later on in the Passion of our Lord, but it's also fulfilled as the people who believe in him take up the way of his glory, the shape of the cross in their daily lives. And that's what we see unfold as all of this comes into blunt, display before the disciples as they're making their way from Jericho down to Jerusalem.
All right, let's go on to verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to her, or to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when they heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons kneeling before him. She asked him something. He said, "What do you want?"
It's kind of an interesting thing. The traditional name for the sons of Zebedee's mother is Salome. And here you have sort of an interesting thing that happens. We've all been in those circumstances where our moms have said something about us that embarrasses us, when they gloat on what we've accomplished or our talents or something like this. But here what's interesting is that it seems like, the mom is up to talk to Jesus about her sons, but the disciples must be in on this because they feign no embarrassment at what their mother asks. Indeed, this seems a little too well-scripted to believe that somehow or another this was just a mother acting on behalf of her sons. The disciples, we find out here how, in the life of the disciples, how egregious their misunderstanding is of the shape of Jesus' mission when Jesus says to her, "What do you want?" And that's really a penetrating question. What do you want? Not just simply the request from Jesus. What is your expectation of life? How do you see this gospel unfold? Who do you think I am and what I have come to do? And we see all of that play out in the entire text of this section of the reading for today.
So she comes to him with her sons, says he, and says, and she wants to ask him something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left in your kingdom."
They want glory.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, you have to place this in context here. Literally a chapter ago, in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus promises the 12 their own 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, when Jesus himself sits on the throne of his glory the last day during God's decisive reign. And here, it's almost like, this part of what Jesus has said is stuck in the minds of those who heard him. the prospect of glory. The disciples will have a place or a role somehow in the final judgment, sort of a cryptic view of the future in which the disciples hear Jesus' words and interpret them exactly in the worldly sense of those terms. Their share in the reign of rule means they will sit on high and there will be people underneath them. And now comes an enthusiastic mom on behalf of her children, and she doesn't see, certainly the sons, James and John, don't see, and the rest of the disciples, as we can tell a little bit later on in the account, don't see just the audacity of this request. For the only glory that they know is the glory that they see in the world around them. And it is this glory that they have confused with the glory of Jesus' kingdom.
Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" What is this when Jesus speaks of drinking this cup?
Well, first of all, he says, "You don't know what you're talking about." In other words, Jesus knows what he is about to do. He knows what is ahead of him when he reaches Jerusalem. He knows the shape of this unfolding mystery of what God in flesh has come to do for his people. But they haven't gotten it. You don't know what you're asking. They think they fully understand. They want to be over the rest of the disciples. They want to be over the other 10. All they're wondering about is the how and what, you know, this plays out of. But Jesus is insisting at this point in time that they don't have a clue what the glory of the kingdom is like. You don't know what you're asking. And then immediately he talks about the cup. What an interesting way to put it. The cup is, of course, seen in the context of the Old Testament. You start looking through the Old Testament, say in the prophets or in the Psalms, especially given as an example Obadiah. You look at how the cup is used, and the cup in the Old Testament is always the cup of God's wrath and punishment. This is not a good cup. This is the cup of suffering and of struggle. And Jesus is prepared to drink this cup. Of course, we see how this unfolds later on when, at the Last Supper, Jesus hands them the cup of his blood and to drink. And then, of course, in Gethsemane, when Jesus says, am I not to drink the cup that is given me to drink, the cup of suffering, the cup of death, the cup that will grant freedom to all those who now live in captivity to sin and its death and under dominion of Satan. The disciples don't get this at all. Maybe we shouldn't have expected them to get that. But Jesus is clearly placing himself in the context of that Old Testament. The cup of God's wrath, there's only one who is able to drink it. And that is not James, that is not John, that is not any one of us. It is Jesus alone.
And they said to him, "We are able."
Sure we are. Because, you know, it's sort of like anything we are willing to go through when we have only the end result in sight. When I was in high school, I had these big thick glasses, and I wanted contact lenses so bad I could taste it. That's back in the old days when they were hard contacts, and you'd have to put them in for an hour a day one day, and then 2 hours the next day, and then 3 hours. Build up your eyes, and it hurt like crazy when I first put them in. And my dad says, "How do they feel?" And I said, "They feel wonderful," because I was looking at the future. These disciples are doing the same thing. Yes, we are able. Because we know what's coming down, that we want the glory that's to come. And it can't be all that bad. It can't be all that bad. After a week trying to wrestle with these contacts, I realized that nothing was going to happen easy. It was not going to happen quickly, and that was not going to happen without some pain. And Jesus is going to describe how the cup is drunk, how the mission unfolds, how the kingdom of God comes, and it comes with pain and suffering that these disciples are not prepared to meet yet. But of course, in another sense, they will.
He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father."
Yeah, you will drink. Even though you don't understand it, even though you don't realize what's happening, even though I am the only one who is prepared to drink the cup of God's wrath, you will drink the cup of death. This is the prediction of James, the first of the 12, who drinks the cup of death, according to Acts chapter 12. He is the first of the martyrs of the church. And interestingly here, John is the last. He who dies not like a martyr, as his brother and many in between, but as one who suffers death through a life of suffering, sacrifice, and exile. Literally, living out this death not once, but you know, in a life full of suffering and the cost of discipleship. Jesus says, "You will drink. You will drink the cup of death, not the saving death that brings life to the world, which only Jesus drinks, but those who follow Jesus, walk in his steps." And certainly, James and John are not the last of the martyrs who will accompany Jesus into death for the sake of the kingdom. And that happens still to this present day. All throughout the world, there are those who, unlike us, who live in relative safety and security, protected by the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights and so on, there are those who make a choice, literally every day, between faithfulness and suffering. And we have to be encouraged in our own struggles by those whose faithfulness has come at the cost of death and yet who remained Christ's own.
Pastor, anything else up through verse 23 before we go to break?
Well, the wonderful thing is, you know, he says, you will drink, and then there's that word that none of us wants to hear, but, but the sitting of my right and left, that's not mine to give. And that reminds us that these are for whom the Father has prepared. Jesus has come to fulfill the Father's saving will and purpose. And there are mysteries that await the final judgment day that Jesus does not unfold before us. And here is one of them, who will sit on his right and his kingdom in glory. These are for those for whom the Father has prepared this honor. And that should tell us a little something about the humility that accompanies this faith. Those who would walk with Jesus. We don't presume what does not belong to us. And that's the perspective of faith, trusting what eyes do not see and what has not yet unfolded fully before us, trusting in the mercy of God.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Larry Peters of Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. We're in Matthew chapter 20 today. Need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study of God's Word. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Listen to Worldwide KFUO a click away 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. With our KFUO website and smartphone apps, you can listen to our live stream and our on-demand programs and podcast anytime, day or night. Listen to Worldwide KFUO when you're available and where you are. Listen on your car radio, Bluetooth devices, smartphones, podcast players, Wi-Fi radios, and so many other listening devices. Listen today, tonight, tomorrow, whenever. And tell your friends about KFUO a click away 24 hours a day at KFUO.org.
Listening to His Time, I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Larry Peters of Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. We're in Matthew chapter 20. Pastor, let's take a look at verses 24 through 28. And when the 10 heard it, They were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers.
Yeah, they were pretty angry, that's to be sure. There's a wonderful lesson in all of this. They weren't angry because of the audacity of James and John to seek this place. They were angry because they hadn't thought of it first. They hadn't gotten there ahead of them. Why, this could have been their place at the left and right hand of Jesus. And they were indignant at James and John because James and John got to the punch before they did. I think of how many times as a child growing up, something like this would happen. Somebody thought to ask somebody for something I didn't think to ask, and they got it, and I didn't. And so the ten were indignant. And yet, Jesus, again, what was noticeable here is that the ten hadn't heard the whole conversation, had they? They did not hear about the drinking of the cup or the fact that the place at the right and left of Jesus was not his to give. They'd only heard the prospect of glory. They'd only heard what they, as all of us are, conditioned by the world to hear. And so Jesus has to clarify things all over again, sort of unfold everything that he's already said. The ten are thinking like James and John, that glory means having control. It means getting others to serve you and your purpose. It means having power over others. It is fallen humanity's great impression that power and glory is this shape and this shape alone. And that's hard to shake. It was hard for James and John. It's hard for the ten. It's hard for us. Jesus' reverse idea of glory here is shocking to us. It is amazing to us because we understand the way the world works. I mean, election season is almost in play. We've all heard how many commercials on television, on the radio. We've seen power politics play out before us. We understand how these things work. We may not like it. We may not be happy with the choices we face in the ballot box, but we understand this is how it works. Jesus says, you know indeed, how do the rulers of the Gentile work? The rulers rule, the Lord's Lord, and great men act as tyrants. That's for sure. But, and there comes the word, but it's not like that among you. It's not to be that way among you at all. And here Jesus unfleshes the fact that he has come not simply to accomplish what is necessary to redeem a fallen world, but also to offer a radically different path of life.
It will not. You know the rulers, the Gentiles lorded over them, the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Nobody wants to be a slave. But Jesus has come to do just that. All throughout Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus. Jesus is the new and obedient Israel that Israel was not. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all those who went before. He is the high priest who comes to offer once for all the sacrifice, and he is the priestly sacrifice himself being offered for us and for the whole world. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, the son of David who comes to sit on David's throne, but in a radically different way of reigning from that throne. Jesus says it's not like that at all. Whoever wants to be great must be your servant. This, first of all, before we jump to this and we make it moralistic and we say, okay, now this is how you ought to live, we have to recognize the fact that Jesus is showing this. These are not words with Jesus. This is the shape of his life offered for us and for our salvation. He has become the servant of us and of the whole world. He has become our slave to do for us what none of us want to do, to suffer and die in our place that we might have life in his name. So Jesus is not talking about something that we are to do as if somehow or another this is another moral claim, another behavioral claim upon our lives. He is showing us what he is doing for us, and it's only because he does this and because we are called by the Spirit to faith and life in Christ that we then see the path of this new life unfold for us to step where he has stepped and walk where he has walked.
Anything else, Pastor, before we go on to verse 29?
One of the interesting things here is in verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom payment, as the payment for the ransom, and then there is for many. Now, we have to be careful here because this is not many in the sense that he didn't die for all. He died for a few, or he died for some, or maybe even he died for most. Here, what is being contrasted is one life for many lives. Not for the many in the sense of a limited atonement. He is dying for the sake of the whole world. But this is one life in exchange for the many, for all the lives, if you will. His life has God's approval on it. We saw that in baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when what does God say? He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We saw that again later on in chapter 12, where Matthew has Jesus fulfill Isaiah 42. This is my servant whom I choose, in whom is my delight. We see that unfold at the transfiguration of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what Jesus is doing here is binding the strong man, casting out the demons, forgiving sins, healing sick, multiplying bread, ruling over nature, giving life to the dead. This is the shape of freedom and life. This is how we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't need to translate this in some picture that we understand all the imagery and see all the details. All we need to do is keep our eyes on Jesus. That's what disciples do. They follow. We follow Jesus, who has offered himself in our place and in whom we display in our own lives the greatness of him who became the servant of all. And then he begins to put that in practical effect again.
Verse 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So they went out of Jericho, and there a crowd followed him, and there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. They heard Jesus and cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.
So Jesus, they're by Jericho. They're not very far from Jerusalem at this point in time. The whole of the future that Jesus has promised in the beginning of this particular pericope is now soon to be fulfilled when Jesus offers himself in our place. And a great crowd had joined in this journey to follow him. And among them, there were two blind men. I don't know about you, but I can't help but see two blind men and contrast that with James and John, who were blinded by a sense of what earthly glory looks like, and who went to Jesus through their mother with this audacious claim or call to sit at Jesus' left hand and right hand in his glory. It's almost like Matthew is telling us here, by including this account at this point in time, that the blindness is not just merely eyes that don't work, but it's hearts that don't believe and minds that do not comprehend the will and purpose of God that unfolds through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to give to two blind men the sight that they need so that they can see.
So they say to him, "Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd responded differently. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David."
And that's first of all, you know, when they call Jesus Lord, when they call him son of David, these are messianic words. This is the one who sits on David's throne to rule forevermore. So in these blind men comes words of prophecy, speaking what Jesus himself fulfills, along with the characteristic requests of all the faithful who come to God. Have mercy. Have mercy. Have compassion. Show us pity. Be to us the God whose love is operative. Now, the crowd around them sees just how shocking this claim is, this affirmation of Jesus is. And they say to them to be quiet, to be silent. Don't do that. That's like blasphemy to call Jesus this. But of course, the words of the prophet will not be silenced. In every age and in every generation, and even to our present day, the Holy Spirit makes voices to speak these words, to call a world to attention. Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings, who has come to display the mercy of God. Hopefully, if we learn anything from this, it is that we who belong to God's kingdom, you know, that is our call. That is walking in Jesus' footsteps. It is proclaiming Jesus, the Son of David, the Lord of Lords, who has come to deliver salvation to us. Even when the world rebukes us and calls us to be silent, we cry out evermore. Our witness, as Paul says to Timothy, it can't just be in season when everybody wants to hear it. It also has to be when no one wants to hear the message of the gospel. And that's exactly what happens here. Those who are rebuked cry out all the more. The one call that faith has of God of every age and generation, Lord, have mercy. On Sunday morning, we continue that, don't we, in the Kyrie.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Whether we use the short Kyrie, the ninefold Kyrie, or the extended prayer form of the Kyrie in the divine service, there we are, standing with these blind men whom God has opened our minds and our hearts to see Jesus. Lord, have mercy.
And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?"
I love that question. I don't know about you. I love that question. What are you asking Jesus to do? I mean, literally every Sunday morning when we come into church, we're still there. Part of us is not sure what we want to ask Jesus to do. You know, our hearts are still touched by that sinful desire that is looking for earthly glory and victory, looking for successful life, desiring an easy today more than an eternal tomorrow. We're that person, exactly. And Jesus, first thing he says to us is, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And so I think, you know, one of the great confusing things we face as Christian people today is when we come to church on Sunday morning, part of us isn't sure why we're there. You know, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit has to remind us. Pointedly, it has to come to us. We get a clear answer in the liturgy on Sunday morning. We're there. What's the first thing we do? The invocation, the confession of sins, and the absolution. That's why we're here. We're not here for a bread king. We're not here for a God who has come to deliver us an easier today and a more comfortable life. We're here because we are sinners, and we need the grace and mercy of God that can address those sins, relieve them of their power, of the consequence of those sins in death, and allow us to stand in good conscience before the God who made us for himself.
They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
What a wonderful way to end this whole section. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes. You know, sir, we would like to see Jesus, they came to Philip asking. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We need to have our eyes opened. The Spirit's work through the words of Christ, through the means of grace, through the sacraments, is to open our eyes. We cannot see Jesus without his help. Neither can James nor John, certainly not the rest of the disciples, and not you and me. The reverse greatness of the kingdom has to come from the Holy Spirit's revelation. He teaches us whom the Father has sent. He shows us how this kingdom unfolds when he points us to the cross. And he opens our eyes so that we can see in that cross the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of a world held captive to sin and its death under the dominion of Satan. There is Jesus. And so Jesus, he acts in compassion. Jesus is literally the compassion of God in flesh and blood. He is the Savior whom the Father has sent. And then it ends in that wonderful thing. Seeing, what do? They follow. Faith always equals discipleship. They can't go back to their way of life. They can't go back to the way they were when they were blind to what God was doing, to the shape of his mercy. And so when we look at what Jesus called to become servants and slaves of one another, it is in this context. Once we have experienced God's mercy and grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, the old life we can't go back to. And God provides the means through confession and absolution by which every week we are reclaimed from the allure of that old life, from the temptation of that old life, to be marked by the cross for life under the cross again. It's a wonderful way that this pericope comes to its conclusion there. Jesus touches their eyes in displaying the compassion of their heavenly Father who gives them his one and only Son to redeem them. And immediately their eyes are opened. They see Jesus and they follow Jesus.
Looking over the text as a whole, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text in Matthew chapter 20 today?
Well, it's wonderful when you look at it in the context of all that happens. We began by talking about the predictions of Jesus' passion and the premise of glory that was given in chapter 19. And, of course, we're going to move from here into Palm Sunday and the welcome of the crowds who cry out again in messianic fervor, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And where that entrance leads on Palm Sunday, through the Garden of Gethsemane and the upper room right there, into the courts of the high priest first and then into Pilate's courts and finally to the cross. The glory of God is his mercy for us. And that's what we cannot forget, both for our own everyday lives as we struggle with things that challenge us and that tempt us, and as people who have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to be the witnesses of God in the world. What we have to speak is not merely the no of the law to the things that are wrong, but the yes of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the mercy that redeems sinners like you and me. And that's where the cross-shaped life is all about. We see it in Jesus, and it becomes our own as we, the blind, have our sight given to us by faith, and who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, endeavor each day to walk in his footsteps, following Jesus to life everlasting.
Amen. Our guest today, Pastor Larry Peters of Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Pastor Peters, thanks for being our guest today, helping us study God's Word.
Thank you, Andy. Have a great day.
Thank you. You as well. God bless you and all the saints there at Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee.